Well, good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath. Great to be here with you all. Well, Lee and I were on similar pages of the Bible, I think, this week, because in the sermon we're also going to focus on a prophet, a servant of God and a prophet. However, this one does have a name, so we'll start with a little pop quiz. I won't call on anyone around the room, so you can relax. But if I was to describe a prophet in the Bible who preached about repentance, and his preaching led to repentance on a national scale, he was actually listened to, and it led to national repentance. The people repented, and then God held back his judgment for a time. Which prophet comes to mind? I heard a lot of Jonah. Any other answers? Elijah, that's another good one. I should have prefaced this. There are multiple correct answers. Was anyone thinking of Micah? It's not the one that came to my mind either when I set out to study Micah. When phrased that way, I thought of Jonah as well, but Elijah is a great answer. But Micah is also correct, and that's who we're going to focus on today. The prophet Micah preached a message of repentance during a turbulent time in the history of ancient Israel. And his message was impactful. Eventually, the people led by King Hezekiah, as we'll see today, did repent, leading to God saving Jerusalem from destruction and deportation at the hands of the Assyrians. We have some handouts today, so I'm going to ask Ben, Silas, and James to help me out by passing out some handouts. And there are two handouts, so one should go to everyone, and that is not a handout with a ton of scriptures, just some references that will aid us, especially in the first 15 minutes. And then the second handout is really for the children. Any kid younger than maybe, you know, having your own notebook and taking thorough notes, we have a handout for the children as well. On the handout for the children, I've been reading Hardy Boys books with James, and not the originals, but one of the newer iterations for his age group, and they break things down into solving cases by the five W's, the who, what, where, when, and why. So there's some fill in the blanks there related to Micah. All the answers will be in the sermon, and I'll probably say them twice, kids, if you are going to set out and fill this out. And most of the answers are right up front as well. And then there are some coloring sheets as well, especially for the children. If you don't have your colored pencils, I brought extras back on the card table. So let's get into it. Micah's ministry, he covered a message of repentance. He covers a lot of social and political criticisms, and he has prophecies of destruction as well. But he also preaches messages of incredible hope. He preached about the coming Messiah, he preached about deliverance, and he prophesied about the kingdom of God. And all of this centered around asking one very important question. And the question that Micah asked is this: who is like the Lord? This is a question posed throughout the Bible, and a question that many prophets return to time and time and time again. Our God is so great. Who is like our God? Let's start in Psalm 113 in verse 5. Psalm 113 in verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are on the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may sit him with princes, with the princes of his people." And of course, the answer here is that there is no one and no thing like our God. And as Psalm 113 concludes, praise the Lord, our God. This is the main question that the prophet Micah asked during his ministry in various ways. And not only does our prophet have a name this afternoon, but he has a name with a purpose. It's often said that God names people in the Bible with purpose. And the name Micah, in fact, translates to "who is like the Lord." So today for the sermon, we're going to look at the prophet Micah, and we're going to ask this question to ourselves: who is like the Lord, and how can we be more like him? But let's start with Micah and who he was as a person. Now, almost all of what we know about Micah is found within the book of Micah. So if you're going to follow along in your Bible, let's turn to the book of Micah and start in chapter 1. So Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw, When it says, when, which he saw here, it's talking about when he saw the word of the Lord, when he was given a vision, when he received the prophecy of God. So, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So there's a lot here just in the first verse of the book of Micah. We already get a where and a when and a bit of a what for what Micah was going to do, and it sets the tone of the book. So let's start with the where. Let's hone in on where Micah's from. I think one thing that helps define us as a person is where we're from. You know, where we live, what we experience, it gives us perspective and is very influential in shaping our worldview, and Micah would have been no different. Micah is called Micah of Moresheth. So we know that Micah is from Moresheth. Now, Moresheth was a small country village, and so small that elsewhere, even in the book of Micah, it's called Moresheth Gath, referencing the larger city of Gath, which it's near. And we see that directly in verse 14 of Micah chapter 1, where it says, "Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath." And maybe some of us do something similar when we're traveling and refer to the region that we're from rather than the specific town. The actual town that's on my address is a pretty small town, and even around the D.C. area or up in Maryland, people haven't heard of it. So I often say Northern Virginia. If I'm traveling internationally, I might say the D.C. area, and that, you know, gets people interested pretty quickly, especially in Europe when I say that. People want to talk politics for some reason. So now I say Virginia. But the name Moresheth Gath literally means possession of Gath. And I have a map in here where the town was that he was from. You can see it down there in the lower left-hand corner. It says the birthplace of Micah on the map of where the prophets are from. And that's Moresheth Gath, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. You can also see the birthplace of Amos in there and another small town called Tekoa, also basically directly south of Jerusalem. Talked about being from here, you know, it's a pretty unique experience that we live in a big city, but also the capital of the United States of America, the capital of the most powerful nation on earth. It's a pretty unique experience, though. Many more people live very far from Washington, D.C., and still feel the impact of the policies and the things that happen in Washington. And so Micah lived pretty far outside of Jerusalem, and he was a rural person. As we get into his prophecies, we can keep in mind that he would have experienced the impacts of Israel's idolatry and corruption and the impact that it had on smaller towns. This would have been his perspective. And Micah did his prophesying in Jerusalem, but he would have been an outsider when he came to Jerusalem. And as you'll see, he comes and he prophesies really against what was going on in the political power structure there. And I'm sure he got a lot of reactions like, you know, who are you? Who are you to come into our city and tell us how we do business, how we do things? And this outsider perspective was also in contrast to some of the other prophets of his day that we'll see. So that is the where. Micah was from Moresheth. Let's get into the when. Also from verse 1, we can answer this question. It says, Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this would date Micah's prophetic ministry between 750 and 686 BC, kind of a wide range. We also see as we get into the text, spoilers, that Micah prophesied about the fall of Samaria. The fall of Samaria happened in 722 BC, so he would have prophesied this before 722 BC. And he also talks about social conditions before the religious reforms of Hezekiah. So we can further hone in on the date of Micah's ministry to a period of about 735 to 700 BC. It's what verse 1 says, and then further honing it in, it's where his message fits into history and is relevant. So for the children looking for a single answer, if you're doing the worksheet, Micah would have started preaching around 735 BC. And take a step back, that's 2,750 years ago, I think, unless I messed something up. And the message is still relevant to us today. It's just amazing how God works. One more interesting thing still from verse 1 that we can learn about Micah. And we'll pick up the pace once we pass verse 1. But Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. And I stole a chart from the internet. It's in the resource packet, and you can see where all the prophets were active. You might wonder how we know this. We actually get it from the first verses of each of those books. I stuck that in the handout as well. So in Isaiah, it starts with verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In Hosea, it's almost word for word, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. And additionally, in the chart, you can see that Amos also prophesied around this time as well, from around 760 BC to 755 BC. So just a few decades before Micah, Isaiah, and Hosea. One thing to keep in mind as we cover that is that the books of Micah, Hosea, and Amos, they're in a group of 12 books called the Minor Prophets. But these labels are just for book groupings. I think it's important to keep that in mind. They aren't reflective of the prophets themselves or the importance of their messages. You know, all these men were great prophets with hugely important and impactful messages for their audiences and for us today. And as I got into Micah this time around, I mean, frankly, I was just blown away with the amount of important prophecies, details, and social commentary that's packed in there. You know, we're really just scratching the surface today. These four prophets also came from different backgrounds. For example, Amos was similar to Micah. They were both from rural areas. But Isaiah was probably very, very well off. He was from the city, he was a courtier, and he prophesied to royalty, whereas Micah, kind of on the other side of the tracks, I guess, there in town at the same time, was ministering to the common people. Now, God is not a respecter of persons, and he inspired different prophets from different backgrounds and different social standings to carry his word forward. So God sent a lot of prophets right around the same time. And that's probably because so much was happening in the world at that time. You know, this should probably resonate for us right now. There's a lot that's been happening on the world stage in the last couple years. We had COVID, we've had political instability, there are wars in Eastern Europe and wars in the Middle East. And there's some memes floating around. I stuck one in the handout. The one that I stuck in the handout, it's SpongeBob and he's freaking out. The year is 2050 somehow, and SpongeBob is in school and he's studying for a history test of the years 2019 and 2022, right? It's poking fun at just how much is happening on a huge stage right now. A more adult way of saying that might be that there are decades where weeks happen and there are weeks where decades happen. And it's felt like the last couple years that just so much is happening. Likewise, the 8th century BC was a very turbulent century. Micah's preaching occurs before and during some of the most pivotal and large events in ancient history, and this time period featured the most traumatic political events in the entire history of ancient Israel. Now at the time, we heard in the sermonette, actually, right around the time that this had happened, but at the time God's people were divided, the kingdom of Israel in the north, the northern tribes, and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And it was during the 8th century BC that the Assyrians campaigned against both Israel and Judah. Now, the Assyrians featured a brutal style of warfare that the world had never seen before. They had massive armies, and they had the world's first siege machines. They also employed psychological warfare that hadn't been seen before. We're not going to get into that today, but not good stuff. So some of the things that happened this century. First, the first king of Assyria to strike was Tiglath-Pileser, and he annexed essentially the northern tribes. So he left only central Israel and the capital of Samaria free. So Israel had shrunk and was very small, and then Judah in the south was still free. The last king of Israel, Hoshea, conspired with Egypt and withheld tribute from the Assyrians, and so the next king, Shalmaneser, laid siege to Samaria and captured it. And as Shalmaneser conquered the northern tribes in Samaria, he deported all of the inhabitants into exile. And so this is where we get the 10 tribes of Israel, or the lost 10 tribes of Israel, because the northern kingdom was conquered, and the people were taken off, never to return. And then 8 years later, Shalmaneser's successor, Sennacherib, attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, reaching all the way to the doorstep of Jerusalem and laying siege to the city. So it's into this world that Micah steps. The book of Micah spans those events, and Micah's prophecy spans those events as well. His first one was before the northern kingdom was conquered, and then he continues prophesying all the way until they're laying siege right outside Jerusalem. So let's continue on. But I guess the takeaway is that he was preaching during a very turbulent time with lots of war all around. In verse 2 of Micah chapter 1, it says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be witness against you." Now, it's interesting that this book is not addressed just to his audience in Jerusalem, but to everyone, and that includes us. All people on earth need to hear Micah's message and prophecies and what God is bringing to pass in this time. You know, the UCG online Bible study, I use that for some of this message, and it notes that everyone is to observe the punishment that is coming to Judah and Israel. And it's to serve as a warning that a holy God will not let sin go unpunished. And even believers today need to hear that warning. We do know that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. We know that God is merciful. But we also know that God does not desire sin and that people should not continue in it. God desires repentance and holiness. Continuing on in verse 3, Micah says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire. The waters pour down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. In verse 7, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Her idols I will lay desolate, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." So this is very serious, and if it sounds a little terrifying, it was meant to be. At the time, it was a serious situation. Micah here first addresses the issues in the northern kingdom. So this would have been a prophecy early in his ministry. And it would have been, of course, before the fall of the northern kingdom and in exile. But these early words of Micah came true during his ministry, and it would have brought incredible credibility and legitimacy to him as a prophet. He's preaching, and they see these things happening in the years that follow. Unfortunately for the northern kingdom, Micah says there's no time for repentance. He writes that the wound is incurable, the kingdom is too evil, God has run out of patience, and these things will come to pass. The northern kingdom is doomed. And so Micah dedicates only 7 verses to the fate of the northern kingdom in Samaria. Instead, he goes to Jerusalem and turns his focus of his message to the southern kingdom. But he says the sins are even at the gate of Jerusalem. Now the gate, of course, it doesn't mean just the doorstep of the city, like about to break in. The gates of city in ancient times were the processes of government and where government and economics happen. So corruption in the gates means that corruption and sin has seeped into the ruling part, the rulers and the power structure of the city. So Micah's warning Jerusalem here, and he's telling them what will happen if they don't repent. So next, Micah starts with a lament in verse 10. And this is one of those lines I know I've read over this a lot of times, not realizing the depth of the words that Micah uses here. But Micah writes in verse 10, or says in verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Bet-Leafra, roll yourself in the dust." And this is actually a quote in direct reference to David's lament over the fall of Saul and Jonathan. David said after that, Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." So Micah is saying here that he weeps for what's about to happen to the southern kingdom if they don't repent. He's going to weep as deeply as David did when he lost those that he loves. In verse 11, it says, "Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shaphir. The inhabitants of Zaanan does not go out." What Micah proceeds to do next is he names cities in Judah, and he uses wordplay to connect the names of the cities to the destruction that the cities will face. So for Beth-Ophrah, the name sounds in Hebrew like afar, which means dust. So Micah told the cities to roll in the, or Micah told the citizens of that city to roll in the dust. And that's a traditional act when in mourning. They're going to mourn. Zaanan sounds like the Hebrew word for exit or go out. But Micah says it does not go out. And this is imagery of a pending siege. They're not going to be able to go out and fight because they're going to be walled up in their city. So Micah goes through 9 cities that will be conquered, cities and towns, and connects the name with destruction. He doesn't do this just to be clever. He's mourning for the fate of the towns if Judah doesn't turn things around. What God is after, and what Micah is after, is repentance. We're going to go to Revelation, and we're going to look at the letter to the Laodiceans. Maybe not the most intuitive place to turn to out of Micah, but Jesus Christ does use a similar formula in his letters to the churches in Revelation. While Micah uses wordplay, based on the names of the cities to prophesy destruction, Jesus Christ uses qualities about the cities that he's writing the letters to show the believers where they need to improve, where they need to repent. And that's not the only reason we're going there. There's a lot of thematic similarities between the letter to the Laodiceans and what was going on in Judah at the time. So let's go there and highlight a couple things. We're going to go to Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." So there are many references to the city here, tied to the character of God's people. The first, of course, and maybe the one we think of, is the coldness and hotness and being lukewarm. And at the time, the nearby cities had medicinal springs. So Hierapolis had hot springs, and this was medicinal. It was, you know, warm. It would help muscles heal, good for healing. Still, you know, do hot baths now to get better and to recover and heal muscles. And then Colossae, also nearby, had cold springs that were very refreshing. So there was value in the hot and the cold. But Laodicea had warm water that wasn't particularly good for either. And Jesus Christ ties this lukewarmness to the character of believers in that church, saying that we shouldn't be lukewarm. Instead, we should be zealous. The second point is about material richness. The Laodiceans say they have need for nothing. That's because Laodicea was a banking mecca back in the day. They had tons of money. So much, in fact, that when an earthquake devastated the city in 60 AD, Rome wanted to send help, you know, send aid to Laodicea to help them out. And Laodicea actually turned down aid from Rome. They said, "We've got it. You know, we have enough money. We can rebuild ourselves." And I don't think this is something we've seen in our lifetimes, cities turning down federal aid in the wake of a natural disaster. But this was the extent of the self-sufficiency of Laodicea. So the message to that point's pretty clear, right? We're supposed to be zealous rather than lukewarm. We're to be dependent on God rather than ourselves. And there's points as well about being clothed with righteousness rather than pride in there. And then finally, Jesus Christ talks about eye salve. And this is important for today's message. Even though the church of Laodicea has these deep spiritual issues with pride and lukewarmness, they're blind to their spiritual state. Likewise, as we'll see, the people of Micah's day were blind to just how far they had fallen away from God and God's calling. So let's go back to Micah chapter 2 and pick it up. After predicting the fall of Judah and the cities, he gets into the specifics of the evil that was occurring at the time. And I guess we'll kind of bundle Micah's feedback for the group into two broad groupings. The first is the religious opposition that he faces. Predictably, when Micah came with a message about repentance, it wasn't very popular. He talked about pending judgment on the southern kingdom. He talked about the destruction of the cities. It was not a popular message. Instead of preaching prosperity, he was preaching God's judgment. And instead of defending and enabling the political and religious systems of the day, he was putting it on blast. Micah takes this criticism on head on in Micah chapter 2 and verse 6, and God has his back in this chapter. He says, "Do not." He's quoting. He says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You know, the false prophets of the day didn't want Micah preaching what he was preaching. They would argue that it's against God's nature that God would ever use people like the Assyrians to punish God's people. You know, they could say things like, aren't we God's people? We're mostly good, aren't we? The Assyrians are so much worse than us. God would never let them beat us. But God answers this in verses 7 and 8. He says, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. God's language here is strong. His chosen people have turned into his enemy because of how they are treating others. And this is a trap that any of us can fall into, either as individuals or in groups. We can think that we're mostly good, right? We can think that we're in God's church. But we need eye salve, the eye salve that Jesus Christ was talking about. We need God's help to see ourselves for how we really are, and that's the way that God sees us. I grew up playing baseball, and I was a pitcher. And we worked a lot on our pitching mechanics, and that's just, you know, how you throw a baseball, basically. And we would do this to generate more power, to throw the ball more accurately, and to, you know, to protect our arm as well from injury. But it's very tricky because you can't watch yourself when you're performing in a sport. You can't see yourself as you're playing baseball or as you're shooting a basketball. So we would work with coaches. But again, the human eye is only so accurate. And so what started happening in that era, late 90s basically, is we would film ourselves, or the coaches would film us, and then we would analyze our pitching mechanics frame by frame. So, you know, old school with a remote control hitting the next button, it'd jump like four frames or something. And this was really a precursor to what's now called biomechanical analysis. Now they can do it all with computers, but it really helped us see what we were doing in a way that we couldn't see it before. Well, likewise, we need God's help to see the areas that we need to improve on. You know, our heart is wicked at its core. There's verses about that. And as hard as we try, you know, we need God's help to see us, to help us see ourselves and identify areas that we need to work on. And we should always be working on our character, but that effort always gets renewed energy in the spring for good reason around Passover. And it is actually 100 days from today until Passover. So if you weren't keeping track. And that sounds like a lot of time, but the spring always gets busy, right? So it's a great time to start thinking about where we need to improve and involving God from the start of that process, asking God where he wants us to improve this year. And when we do this, of course, it's good to start early. It's also good to start with the big stuff, right? Now here, Israel needed to take a big step back and consider something very big. How are we treating others? How are we treating each other? Are we loving God? Are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? These are the greatest commandments, and it's where we can start our reflection, and then we can drill down from there, as it's certainly where Israel needed to focus at the time. Micah then gets into specifics. You know, what were they doing to their neighbor and their brethren? Well, in Israel and Judah at the time, the poor were being oppressed. The wealthy were taking land. That land was meant to stay within families. The rich were continuing to get richer at the expense of the poor because they controlled the power structure of the city. Evil was within the gates. And the slogan at the time could have been, might makes right. Let's go to Micah chapter 3 for a little more. Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, and I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. Micah actually condemns every branch of Israel's societal leadership in chapter 3. In verse 1, it's the rulers and the leaders. In verse 5, it's the prophets, the religious order that should have kept the civil rulers in line at that time. In verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. And in verse 9, Micah condemns the judges. It says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. Micah cared deeply about justice, but what he saw was a system and power that overturned justice for gain. And God has a just outcome for them, as hard as it is to hear at the time for Israel. In seizing the land of their countrymen, those in power were violating key principles of God's law. They were openly breaking the Ten Commandments, most obviously the Tenth Commandment, do not covet. And they were breaking laws for forbidding the permanent sale of land. And those in power were even violating the laws related to changing landmarks, and those are property boundaries. They were breaking them down and consolidating the land to themselves to further gain. So God promises retribution in kind. He's going to allow foreigners, the dreaded Assyrians, to come in and seize the land of Judah, the promised land, for themselves. But after these condemnations and this calls to repentance, Micah's prophesying and message turns to one of hope. And he turns to the ultimate source of hope, and that's Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the answer to every question and every problem, then and now. References to the Messiah are throughout Micah. In Micah's prophecies, he prophesies about both the Messiah's first and his second coming. Israel received hugely important prophecies about Christ's first coming during this time. Right across town, Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be born of a virgin, and Micah preached that he would come from Bethlehem. Let's turn there. It's Micah 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 and verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. When Jesus came, he came as the true bread of life, which came from the Father and gives life to the world. We focus on this a lot during the spring holy days when we purge out the leaven of wickedness and put in unleavened bread and righteousness. We put the righteousness into our character. The life that Jesus Christ calls his people to live is in stark contrast to what was going on in Judah and Israel at the time. In Matthew 25, Jesus Christ tells of the establishment of his kingdom. And he says to those who are about to inherit the kingdom and to come forward. And he tells them to come forward because when he was hungry, you gave him food. When he was thirsty, you gave him drink. When he was a stranger, you took him in. When he was naked, you clothed him. When he was sick, you visited him. And when he was in prison, you went to him. God the Father and Jesus Christ call their people to a life of service and of caring for the less fortunate. And that's where Judah and Israel were failing, at the very core of their mission. Micah summarizes his calling to be more like the Lord in a very famous scripture, Micah 6 and verse 8. And this is a memory scripture for some of us. It's one of my favorites, and it was very impactful as I started my Christian walk when I was in my late 20s. And it was one of those verses that was at the core of many messages in our old congregation by Mr. Clore and others, and for good reason. You know, this is the verse Jesus would later call the contents of the verse the weightier matters of the law. So Micah 6 and verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." One of God's goals with his people has always been to help them produce righteous character. And this is one of the clearest statements anywhere in the Bible about what that character looks like. Do justly means to live righteously according to his commandments. Do right to others, judge and do fairly. To love mercy, and we should always be thankful and keep at the forefront of our mind just how merciful God has been to each of us, and we should pay forward that mercy to others. And to walk humbly with our God, trusting God, but trusting him enough to walk with him every single day in his way of life. This is the way that Micah summed up how the Israelites should have been living. They should have been a light to the surrounding nations by living up to these words. When Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and his government, the world will finally see a kingdom that embodies these values, an entire world that strives to be like the Lord. And Micah gives us one of the most beautiful descriptions of that kingdom in Micah 4. So let's turn there next. We read this a lot at the feast. I think at every feast I've been to, we've turned to Micah 4. And when I was pretty new in the church, I actually wrote in my margin, "Happy Feast," next to Micah 4. just a little reminder to myself to rejoice at the feast. I love this chapter. Verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Micah talks about a time when people won't need or want to learn war anymore in the following verses. And these words sound incredible to us now with a lot going on in the world, but we still live in a relatively peaceful land here. This would have been, meant all the more at the time that he said these words, when Israel and Judah were just surrounded by their enemies. In verse 4, we hear just how safe people will be in God's kingdom. In Judah at the time, the stranger and the passerby were being robbed and exploited, but in God's kingdom, everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. These words should motivate us to walk forever in the name of our God starting now, to ultimately be a part of his kingdom and to be a member of his family. That's our ultimate goal, and it should inspire change in us. And Micah's words did inspire change in his time as well. The southern kingdom did repent, led by Hezekiah, and God held back permanent destruction from Jerusalem. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19, and we'll pick up the story. We'll do kind of a high level of this story. Recommend reading the whole thing. But this is when Sennacherib had extended the invasion into the southern kingdom and was besieging Jerusalem. So a lot of bad things had already happened in the southern kingdom. Pick it up, 2 Kings 19 and verse 1. It says, "And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself in sackcloth, and went to the house of the Lord." Then in verse 5, it says, "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" There had already been some back and forth between the kings of Assyria and the king of Assyria and Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah approached God in humble prayer. He asked him for deliverance. He asked him for help. And then following this prayer, there's some back and forth between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And Sennacherib actually tells Hezekiah, "Don't listen to your God. I'm not going anywhere. Your God's wrong." So Hezekiah then again appeals to God. And then God acts. Skip down to verse 35. It says, "And it came to pass on a certain night, that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of his God, that his sons struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat." It says, "And then his son reigned in his place." Hezekiah repents for himself and on behalf of Jerusalem with heartfelt prayer. God promises his deliverance, and then God acts, doing exactly what he said he was going to do. We know that God delivers his people. And Micah was a big reason why this deliverance happened. Now, Isaiah is mentioned in 2 Kings there. Micah wasn't, but we know that he had a huge hand in this repentance and this outcome. And we know that because of what is said in Jeremiah. Let's go next to Jeremiah 26 and verse 17. Jeremiah 26 and verse 17. And this is when Jeremiah was on trial for his own unpopular prophesying. And the example of Micah is actually used in the defense of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 26 and verse 17. It says, "Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord? Did not he, Hezekiah, fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves, referring to what they were doing to Jeremiah. Like Jonah, the people actually listened to Micah. Hezekiah led religious reforms and turned the nation back to God. Micah inspired the fear of the Lord among the people and Hezekiah, and they repented and made true change, and God showed mercy. The book of Micah shows God's covenant faithfulness in action. God does sometimes allow his people to experience the consequence of sins. He desires his people to be just, merciful, and humble. And upon repentance, God does forgive us. Let's close in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, where Micah asks again his key question. Micah 7 and verse 18. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Who is like the Lord? Our answer for today is twofold. First, no one is like the Lord. The gods that people invent to worship are nothing and pale in comparison to the awesome character and power of our God. Our God has incomparable mercy, compassion, and love. Who is like the Lord? God's people should be like our God as much as we are able. We should pay forward God's love and mercy to others, being ambassadors of his kingdom that is soon to come. We should love God and our neighbors as ourselves, repenting where we fall short and turning back to God. We should exercise justice, pay forward the same mercy that God has given to us, and always walk humbly with our great God.